you turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. John 10, beginning in verse 22. Give heed to the reading of God's word. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let us pray. Father, as we come now to our text, give us ears that we might hear, that we might believe Jesus Christ, that we might be by the Father placed in his hand, from which no power in heaven or hell may snatch us, that we might rest and trust in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James Montgomery Boyce was a prominent pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia back in the middle part of the 20th century. One Monday, he was walking through the seats in the pews of the sanctuary, just picking up stuff people had left behind, and he found a bulletin, which is not a rare thing, but on this bulletin, he found written, "I am sick of Calvinism in every sermon." The problem with this person's complaint is that what we call Calvinism is nothing more than the plain teaching of Scripture that has been received by the church from the earliest of days. When you look at the writings of Luther, you look at the writings of John Calvin and the other reformers, they weren't innovators. They weren't inventing new doctrines. They were, matter of fact, I once ran the 5 points of Calvinism, which I'll explain in a second, to a Roman Catholic friend who's up in his Roman Catholic theology, and he could concur with all of them. It's just Western church understanding of the gospel. Now, obviously, Roman Catholics have parts of it wrong, but they could agree to these parts. And so many of you know TULIP. TULIP is this acronym that many take as the sum total, and I have a problem with that, but we'll get to that down the road. But TULIP is there, but we know total depravity, the scriptural teaching that all we like sheep have gone astray. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. That's just Romans 3. Unconditional election. We read it in our passage. The Father picks us. The Father grants us to Christ, not for anything in you. Matter of fact, everything in you disqualifies you from election, and yet he chooses you in spite of yourself. That's why one theologian calls grace demerited favor. You have demerited any favor from God, and yet he chooses you. Limited atonement. Oh, this is the meanies. All you meanies who say that Christ only died for the elect. That just sounds so mean, and that's the sum total of their argument against it. Because all it teaches is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was for the elect. That he saves all those he intends to elect. There's no one out there going to be in hell saying, "He didn't pick me, but I wanted to pick him." Everybody in hell will be railing against God, hating him for eternity. That's all limited atonement says, is he saves all those he intends. Irresistible grace. He's such a bully. Beck and I, when we were married, went to a church where the pastor used to say, "God's a gentleman. He would never do anything against your will." Then we're all damned to hell. Because our will loves sin and hates God. He must overthrow our will that we might be saved. That's all this is teaching. And perseverance of the saints. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Duh. I mean, And we can unpack these, but we can even put this in a boogeyman version, which you find aplenty online. These terrible people with their system. Well, there was a system. And Tulip was actually the rejection of the system. So in the boogeyman version, this evil John Calvin sat in Geneva and thought, I got this way to overthrow the clear teaching of Scripture to make God mean. That's the boogeyman version. Or some of them want to protect Calvin, so they turned Theodore Beza, his successor, into the baddie. But here's the thing. These five doctrines were not picked by Calvin. They were not picked by Beza. They were actually picked by the Remonstrants. Now, they were teaching the exact opposite of all these things. And the Remonstrants were the disciples of one Jacobus Arminius, or Jacob Hermazoon, as he was popularly called. So they set out a document rejecting the teachings of the Heidelberg Catechism, which, by the way, if you look in the back of your hymnal, it's there. Because the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a clear exposition of the gospel. And so the followers took the teaching of Arminius, promulgated 5 points, disputing the theology of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, which is also in the back of your hymnal. Thus, the number 5 was selected by those who opposed the teaching that is called Calvinism. But here's the thing. There arose a rejection of not Calvinism, but the growth. They came out of not a rejection of Calvinism per se, but Arminius held to what is called Ramist philosophy. If you want to know what it is, talk to Robin. I'm not an expert on it. But it was a faulty philosophy that then he used as he went through his scriptures. And so he gets to Romans chapter 7, and he says he rejects Pelagianism, the idea that we don't need grace. But when he interprets Romans 7, he says we don't need grace. We can keep the law without grace. And so that's the seedbed out of which Arminianism flared. But the thing is, a lot of these guys, it's not so much him you have to worry about. He was more confused. It's his disciples who systematized their master's teachings who are the danger. And so they end up with having to call the Synod of Dort. Dort being Dordrecht is a city in the Netherlands. And they called the churches. This is all taking place in the Netherlands, by the way. This is all the churches of the Netherlands. They call a synod in Dort. And here's the thing, is they make it into an international synod. So you have bishops from the Church of England there. This is about 16, 18, 19, somewhere around that time frame. It's on pages 897 to 918 in in the back of your hymnal. And what you'll find there is they say, the Remonstrants teach this. We reject it, and here's an affirmation of what Scripture teaches and a denial of what Scripture denies. And so it goes through each of those. And it works out to dealing with total depravity, dealing with these things. And so that's where we get Tulip from. But who cares? Why should you care? As you'll see, Arminians, who were the innovators and not the fuddy-duddy Calvin, who was embracing the bog-standard soteriology of the Western Church since at least Augustine. As George Whitefield said, he's a preacher of the First Great Awakening, so middle of the 1700s, early to middle 1700s, says, I embrace the Calvinistic scheme not because Calvin, but because Jesus Christ has taught it to me. Or Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century British preacher. There is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. And so that's why, as we'll see today, it's going to sound an awful lot like Calvinism, but we're just looking at what did Jesus say to these rejectors of Christ. That's our passage this morning. It's talking about total inability. It's talking about unconditional election. It's talking about Christ as we've seen, dying for them, the irresistibility of it, the perseverance of them, of the saints. So our outline this morning is, you do not believe. Two, my sheep. And three, the Father and the Son. So first, you do not believe. Two, my sheep. And three, the Father and the Son. So first, you do not believe. So we look at verse 22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication. So there's several months that intersect. Yes, in my Bible, there's a little heading there, so that ends up being a full pinky's gap between verse 21 and 22. But for them, it's several months. Several months gap between what we've been reading about the healing of the blind man and the Feast of Dedication. For those of you who know, the Feast of Dedication is talking about Hanukkah. So December time frame now. So we were now, and previously we were in a, I forgot what festival they were just at. Doesn't matter. but it's several months gap. That's what's necessary to know. And so the Jews come to him. Now remember, as we saw last week, the Jews is a technical term in John's writings from this time forth of those who reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at least according to the covenantal understanding, not necessarily biology. It's all those who have joined themselves to the nation of Israel, but reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's how John's going to use this term. So this group of Jews comes to him. These are not, you know, people who hold to what we call Judaism. These are people who reject Jesus. These are his opponents. And even John's very word, when he says, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, so the Jews gathered around him. That's a nice diplomatic way of saying it. The very verb is surrounded. They besieged Jesus. This is a siege. They're laying siege to Jesus to try to attack him. This is an assault. This is not just some, you know, intellectual sparring match that happens to take place here. This is the God of the universe and the temple dedicated to him being besieged by those who ought to believe. Now, we've seen in the past, and we're going to look at several places, that Jesus has shown and demonstrated and even said to his own disciples that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he never said it publicly. He never declared it publicly in so many words. But let's just walk through as we think about that for a moment. First, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you have heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended to me." Six signs he lists that Isaiah set out who is the Messiah, and Jesus is doing them all. John the Baptist had been given direct revelation. This is the guy who worships Jesus when he's in his own mom's womb and Jesus is in Mary's womb. That's how much revelation John has about who Jesus Christ is. This is the Lord of the universe in flesh, and I worship him in the womb. But now he's stumbling. Now he's doubting because he had built up. This is why we're going to get to why Jesus never says, "I am the Messiah" publicly. He built up certain things. Hey, I'm the forerunner. You know what that means? I got made in the shade. Nothing's going to happen to me. I'm going to be great. It's all going to be golden. And so he's in prison. He's like, wait a second. This doesn't fit my understanding of who the Messiah is going to be. The problem was, he had a wrong view. But see, John is an example of all that generation. So even today, there are certain terms that if you use them and you're using them properly, people are going to hear something else. And so he would not call himself the Messiah because there was so much misunderstanding of who is the Messiah to be. The Messiah is the one who's going to come in on a white charger horse. He's going to slay the Romans, and he's going to set us up as the new tyrants of the world. And he'll just set up a dynasty, and we'll just be in charge. It'll be happy, happy, clappy. And Jesus did not come for that type of reign. So notice what Jesus says in response now to this delegation of unbelievers who are besieging him. He does not say yes or no. He tells them straightforwardly. He does answer straightforwardly, but he doesn't say yes or no. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So he's given you these signs. Matter of fact, he's even told you in so many words, I am the bread of life. Then he feeds the multitude. I am the light of the world. Then he heals the blind man. I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. We'll come back to we're actually watching what he does as the good shepherd right here. But we'll get back to that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Oh, and I forgot. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. But if he dies, he shall rise again. And then he walks over to this guy's tomb and has them roll away the stone and says, Lazarus, come forth. He's demonstrating before them, but they do not believe because they love their sin and hate God. And guess what? They ain't unique. All of us were born loving sin, hating God. Because we were all born in Adam by ordinary generation. The term Messiah was so loaded with this martial, militaristic ones. I mean, you read the Left Behind novels. Don't read them if you haven't. They're terrible literature, even worse theology. But it's all about, you know, setting up militias and bringing in the kingdom of God by killing people. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty for pulling down strongholds. Most assumed back then, as some still do, that Jesus is the Messiah is some combination of Rambo and Chuck Norris. He's going to come and have some, you know, knockdown, drag out fight. I mean, you're reading the Revelation, says he's got the sword is his word that comes out of his mouth. He speaks. This is the guy. This is the God of the universe who said, "Let there be light," and the nothingness had to be filled with light. This is the God who said, "Let there be an expanse between the heavens and the earth," and there had to be an expanse. He speaks, and all of creation must obey. So what do you think some guy with an AK-47 is going to do to Jesus? Christ will say his kingdom is not of this world, and will do far more than any new petty dynasty that you could set up will wax and wane. No. His kingdom is forever. Yet notice, Jesus doesn't make the declarations. He also does the work of his Father. So when he says, I am the resurrection of the life, he raises Lazarus. When he says, I am the bread of life, he feeds the 5,000. When he says, I am the light of the world, he heals the man born blind. When he says he is the good shepherd, he protects his own and drives away the wolves in sheep's clothing. Oh, wait. That's what we're listening to right here in this passage. He's driving away these wolves in sheep's clothing from his own sheep. They do not believe because they are not among the people of God. They may be part of the visible church as it was then constituted. However, then as now, membership in the visible church has many privileges. But notice what's lacking from question 63 of the larger catechism. What are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. The offer of salvation, the promiscuous proclamation of the gospel with its offer of salvation, which is a command, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For behold, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For Christ has purchased his own for himself. Christ died for your sins. You're at the sheep market and you've been bought. That's what redemption means. We like to clothe redemption. Oh, I've been redeemed. But that means you've been bought from the sheep market. So the offer of salvation is there. Kids, this is especially for you. You've been baptized. Promises have been made on you. Christ's name has been placed on you. But that does not mean you are saved. Unless the Holy Spirit grants you regeneration, unites you to Christ by the effectual calling of the gospel, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But what do I do? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not that your calling on him saves you. So we'll get to in a minute what's going on when you call upon him. But you call. Lord Jesus, Father, any of the three members of the Trinity, it'll work. You call upon the triune God and he will save. Matter of fact, he's already done the work. This is the fruit of the work he's already done. So the offer of salvation is given. Yet those who are in the visible church who partake of the visible privileges are still dead if they have not faith, since they have not been united to Christ and thus added to the invisible church. So while the visible church is the kingdom of Christ on earth, it is no guarantee that you are in that number. It is no guarantee that you believe. Because as we've said, these Jews, as it's talking about, are those in the visible church who do not believe in Jesus Christ. So while the visible church is the kingdom, it's no guarantee. So these Jews who denied Christ do so because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're totally depraved like all others. They're not different. Still love N.T. Wright's saying, why did God choose Israel? Because they're just like us, only more so. That is, they do not seek God. You did not seek God. Total depravity is distinct from utter depravity, though. This is where we have to be careful. Utter depravity teaches you that everybody is worse than Hitler. That's not what it says. Total depravity gives great allowance that by the common grace restraint of God on humanity, most people are decent. They're nice. You know? And so being nice is not, never has been, never will be, a proof of salvation. Now, it does make life a lot simpler when you're nice, but it's not a fruit of the Spirit. So those are dead in their trespasses and sin who practice, many of them, practice a civic morality which makes them better neighbors, but that does not make them citizens of heaven. It does not make them partakers of Christ. So if Calvinism teaches a total inability to keep God's moral law, and thus in need of the shepherd to redeem them from the different pasture, then it is merely following the teaching of Christ, which he set out as the mission of the church. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. See, we spend a lot of time debating, what does it mean baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? And we forget the other parts of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So that's the Great Commission. That's the primary, if not the exclusive, command of the church. Yet this work must be done by the power of God, as he promised he would give. When he says, I'm with you always to the end of the age, it's not like you have a little genie sitting on your shoulder. He's saying, I am working in and through the church. And so those who believe are those in whom the Spirit is forming Christ, are making into those. So as Jesus says in our passage, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So let's look at the sheep. Who are the sheep, and who are his sheep in particular? Christ spends little time looking at those from the other flock who do not believe. He doesn't really spend much time other than say, you're part of that flock. You're not part of my flock. For never forget, unbelief is not a lack of knowledge, as the moralist would have you believe. Oh, if only they had better education, then they would be okay. They just, if you just taught them better, they'd be moral and would believe. So, I've always heard it was C.S. Lewis, but somebody said it was the Duke of Wellington. Somebody in England at some point said the following: education without values is as useful as it is, seems rather to make a man a more clever devil. So you can educate somebody to your blue in the teeth. I mean, I think some of the most vile, you know, people of the ages have been the best educated. Education may be a useful thing, but apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it cannot make one wise unto salvation. The Spirit, using the means of grace, is the alone means of bringing one to salvation. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Or, that's Paul in 2 Timothy, as he says in Ephesians, which it's a problem when you go off script. This is Ephesians 4, where Paul's talking about the church. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. The Ephesians, like you, never audibly heard the voice of Jesus Christ. But every time the word is preached and the Spirit effectually calls you, you're not hearing my fallible, messed up words. The Spirit is giving you and speaking to you, and you're hearing Jesus Christ speak. The shepherd is calling you through the fallible words of the preacher. So apart from the Spirit, you could hear nothing but a pretty poor lecture. But with the Spirit, you hear Jesus Christ calling you. But when the general call of the Holy Spirit goes forth in the preaching of the gospel, it is the Holy Spirit who must be at work in you. Apart from that, stay home and kick up your feet, because all you're hearing is the further decree of damnation. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That is, he's talking about the Christian life, by the way. He's not just talking about, that's Paul in Romans 7. See, Arminius fell in the trap that you can pretty much guarantee where somebody's going to end up. If they take Romans 7, they apply it to the pre-Christian life, they're lucky if they stay where Arminius is at. So those who are in his flock hear his voice because the Spirit attunes their ear, as it were, so that Jesus Christ is speaking. Christ knows you. That's more important than you knowing him. Because that means he's saying, you're mine. You're mine. You're mine. You're a dumb sheep who's just going to wander off whenever you think, ooh, that looks like good grass over there. And so unless the good shepherd comes and grabs you by the scruff and leads you back. So it's more important to be known by Jesus Christ than to know Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing, if he knows you, you know him. But the order is important. We love because he first loved us. So this image of the sheep, the Christian as a sheep, as we've talked about in the previous week, is not a compliment. But given the context, I think you would be better to look at the shepherd. Instead of thinking about, well, when I did this, I'm very sheepish. When I did this, I'm very sheepish. No, don't look at yourself. Look to Jesus Christ, the shepherd who draws you, who redeems you, who saves you, who keeps you. Because sheep all go astray, and they all have no internal homing beacon. But they hear the voice of Christ. Those who are of his flock hear his voice and come to him. They hear his voice and they come to him. He's spoken and they come to him. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet in his revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So you can have the word. James Barr is was a child of the manse. That's a fancy way of saying he was a preacher's kid. Went off and he became arguably one of the most prominent Old Testament scholars of the latter half of the 20th century into the early 21st century. He's in hell. He's dead, and he's in hell. He had the word. He knew his Bible better than all of us, but he had not the Spirit. So it's the word and spirit. Your intellect cannot save you. Thankfully, that means your intellect cannot damn you. You're already damned. And Christ purchases you from yourself, from that. The scriptures are not something to be dabbled in. They're to be drowned in. I once had an interview where somebody was incensed because when I... and this will come up in tonight's sermon too, so I'm just going to... I made a comment about how when you're reading Genesis 3, you're watching the fall of Satan. And this person was incensed. No. Satan, he fell in ancient... No. Because Genesis 1, in the beginning, there was God. The garden... You know, he wasn't out there somewhere. He was one of the created beings. And besides, Ezekiel 28 tells us he was in the garden, and that's when he fell. But this person was incensed and was not happy even when I showed them the Word of God. See, that's the scriptures interpret scriptures. So we don't have to invent. I was reading something this week, quite a good book, but it was just talking about the medieval concept of the galaxy or the solar system, and that basically the reason we see all the craters on the moon is that was the pre-temporal war between the demons and the angels. And so they created this whole fancy of this stuff. No, we don't go outside of what Scripture says. Scripture tells us, oh, wait a second. So he was the cherubim of God. He was well bedecked. He was in the garden, and then he rebelled, and he fought against God. Okay, that's what we got. See, that's the way we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We listen to his voice. Dante tells a good story. John Milton tells a good story, but they're not scripture. And most of the West's understandings of the devil and demons comes out of Dante and Milton. If you want a good story, read it. If you want to know what God says about these things, read this. And because in this we have all things necessary for life and godliness. All things necessary for life and godliness. What's that mean? It means we don't have everything. We don't know this thing or that thing. But God's telling us, by not putting it in here, that it's not necessary for life and godliness. It is the mission of the church to disciple the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and to teach them to observe. Teach them to observe, to obey, to keep. Other synonyms if you want. All things that he has commanded. Not teach them to win Bible trivia exams. Then it is the mission of the sheep to walk in Christ's footsteps. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. But Pastor, what about salvation by grace alone through faith alone? It sounds like you're teaching and we have to obey Christ. Yes and yes. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. But that's the Westminster Confession. I don't hold to the Westminster Confession. Okay. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But Pastor, that's nice poetry, but for by grace you have been saved, and that by faith, and it is the gift of God, not the effect of works, so that no one can boast. Oh, wait a second. You just said it's not by works, it's by faith. Mm-hmm. But then, read verses 9 and 10. Well, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, is 9. 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The work of the Holy Spirit is to lead you through those paths of righteousness. It means that you are brought from ways of sin. Because what is the person who uses justification by grace alone through faith alone as an excuse to not have to be sanctified really saying? Is like, I love my sin more than I love Jesus Christ. I want to continue in the path of death. Those who are Christ do not just profess the true religion as if they were some political litmus test where one must merely get a high enough score on an aptitude test. I'd ace it, but that doesn't mean I'm saved. You could ace it, but it wouldn't mean you are saved. Because salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, where faith is the alone instrument of justification. That's a fancy way of saying it's the tool God grants you to use within you that you might be saved. But it's not alone. He gives you other graces. Amongst them, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Christ saved you from sin and death and hell instantaneously. Justification is an act. Adoption is an act. They're punctiliar. They happen at a moment. You probably don't know when that moment was. And that's no big deal. But sanctification is the work. That means it's an ongoing, progressive work of God. It looks like this in most of us. The rest of us, it looks even worse. The good news is you're worse than you think you are. Christ saved you from sin and death to make you free. Not so you could keep in chains. That freedom includes dying to your old way of life. If you would know, if you are in Christ, what does Jesus say here? If you love, later on in the gospel, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's no, Jesus saved me as my Savior, but he's not my Lord. And yes, there are people who try to play that flim-flam. Or what does John say in his first letter? And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, that passage I just read to you is three verses removed from, if anyone says he does not sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. John has no patience for perfectionism. So we're not saying, oh, you've sinned once, so therefore you're done. But those who keep the works. And later on he says, what is the work that you are to be done? To believe in him. To trust in him. That's the work. And that work says, okay, Jesus says, this is the way. That's the way we walk. But now let's look at, that is, and notice we're talking assurance here. We're talking assurance when he says, you may know. You know, or I like to say, you may know that you 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 know that Jesus Christ the righteous is for you. So we're talking assurance here. We are not talking you're saved by keeping his commandments. But if your faithfulness forms any, because if your faithfulness forms any part, sorry. Your faithfulness forms any basis of your justification, you are lost. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And there's no hope for any of us. If there's anything you contribute to your salvation other than sin, you got that aplenty. You got nothing else. And that was not even John's point in 1 John, that you had to be perfect. He was talking assurance. The basis of your salvation comes not from your good feelings, nor even from your walking in something that looks kind of right. Rather, only those whom Christ has justified, whom the Spirit has sanctified, are able to keep Christ's commandments. See, the reason why he can use that is because there is no means of keeping Christ's commandments apart from the work of the Spirit within you. So if you continue dwelling in sin, if you walk in the Spirit, you will die. I mean, if you walk in the flesh, you will die, as Paul says in Romans. John is saying you have no objective ground for assurance of your salvation if you are walking in sin. The faith to believe in Christ is not the ground of your salvation. It's a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So the Spirit is uniting us. The Spirit gives us that faith that is the instrument that is used to lay hold of Christ. So again, you contribute sin, the Spirit contributes everything else. Faith is not a work. Let me repeat that. Faith is not a work. You might liken it to a radio frequency that again, I'm going to really compliment you here, liken you to an old style radio. So kids, you won't understand this because you probably have never seen a radio that you had to adjust with a knob and oh, the good old days, especially when you're trying to record your favorite song and the fuzz would come in just at the right time. And so that dial cannot lay hold of Christ till the Spirit comes and locks you in. And so the Spirit has given you the ability to go there, has actually locked you in and gives you the signal. Why? Why does this faith, that instrument, why is it the only instrument, the only means of accepting, resting, and relying on Christ Jesus? Why is it effectual? We could start with, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. But Jesus instead points to the relationship of the Father and the Son. See, we often go to these mundane things. Okay, how does that work in us? Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. So Jesus doesn't build up on this issue of faith. He builds upon the relationship of the Father and the Son. For if you would know what Calvinism is, or as Spurgeon said, the gospel that Jesus preached, it is the triune God. Notice I don't add anything else to that sentence. The gospel is the triune God. Your God reigns. God is the gospel. But how does that relate to Christ died for our sins? That is the universal declaration that Christ has triumphed. The reigning, ruling, triumphant God has triumphed over all your enemies. So I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. The working of the Trinity, ad intra and ad extra. That's fancy words of saying. As the Trinity relates within itself, so that's ad intra, or ad extra, with all of its created beings, are not different. They do not differ. As it relates, as the Father relates to the Son within the Trinity, is how the Father relates to the Son to its creation. The Father, Son, and Spirit are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The Father has given you to the Son. Probably shouldn't say that. He doesn't give and take back. He's not up there with a little daisy saying, I choose you, I choose you not. I choose you, I choose you not. Before the foundation of the world, he said, mine. You cannot be snatched from the Father's hands. You cannot be snatched from the Son's hand any more than you can be snatched from the Spirit's hands. The Father has claimed you as his own. The Son, by his death, has purchased that, has purchased you. The Holy Spirit unites you to Christ in effectual calling. So when Christ is freely offered in the preaching of the gospel, the whole Trinity is at work. And so when you call upon the name of the Lord, because it is a work of the Spirit, you are saved. Because they are not divided. The Father doesn't say, I choose Jim, and the Spirit goes out and says, no, I'm going to choose Sally. They work together in symphony. Because they are one God in three persons. So you call upon the Lord using the faith that the Spirit has supplied and the strength that he supplies for the calling. You can know that the same faith and grace that at work in your justification, adoption, it's the same grace and same faith in your sanctification. So he's dragging you sometimes, always leading, but sometimes dragging you in the paths of righteousness. So when you see faithfulness, it is not the ground of anything but joy of knowing the Spirit is at work within you. Because it's the fruit of the Spirit at work. So that one day, I'm sorry, on the day of judgment, you shall be openly acknowledged by Christ.
Why? Because all the works of Christ will be imputed to you, and all your sins had already been imputed to Christ on the cross. So when you hear on that day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," you can say, "Well, I didn't." No, you didn't. Christ did it in you. So let's close with that. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have granted and given your sheep to the Son. We thank you, Christ, that you died for our sins, that we might be made alive, and to the Spirit who has brought us from death to life in Jesus Christ. Lead us, we pray, O God, in the paths of righteousness. Comfort us with your rod and staff, that we might know the joy of fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.